34. I'll just read those words again. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." As the Apostle John closes his gospel, he finishes with these words, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now, I'm not sure whether John is referring to Jesus' 3.5-year ministry here on earth, in which case then it might be a little bit of an apostolic hyperbole, because Jesus was confined to a small area and worked amongst a few people. Or maybe John is thinking of Jesus' work as the Son of God, what all that he's done, all that he was doing, indeed all that he will do, in which case it is literally a global library that would struggle to contain all of the things that Jesus has done. You could take 100 books out of that vast library from this very hall this morning, and you could read in the lives of Christians the great things that Jesus has done. Well, what John clearly is saying is that he cannot contain everything that Jesus has done in one small book, even the Gospel of John. And what he is telling us is that he's told us the tip of the iceberg of all of the things that Jesus has done. And Matthew's faced a similar challenge as he unfolds the story of Jesus to us in this first book of the New Testament. And in chapters 8 and 9, he's taken 10 signs that Jesus did, and he's compressed them together as he shows the authority of the Son of God as he comes into this world. Just 10. And yeah, they're really comprehensive. He has shown his authority to silence the storms of nature, to drive out the hideous powers of evil. He can heal the incurable. He can cleanse the unclean. He can forgive sinners. He can raise the dead. And the grace that he's displayed in these 10 signs has covered pretty well every base, hasn't it? He's healed Jew and Gentile alike, and male and female, and young and old, and rich and poor, and the respectable, as well as the scandalous. So in 2 short chapters, Matthew has painted this minute masterpiece of the work of the Lord Jesus. But it isn't, I want you to understand, just a painting of what he did. It's a portrait of who he is. And we're coming now to the end of what we might call the book of signs in Matthew's gospel. That I want to think first of all about the significance of these signs that we've been looking at. These 10 signs have not been recorded to entertain us, but to educate us. They show us the great compassion of Jesus. I love that. You'll get to that in verse 36, where Jesus' compassion is underlined for us. This is what he's like. I trust that his compassion has encouraged you, as you've seen that there is nobody that he turns away, and there is no case too hard for him. But more, they've shown us the person of Jesus. They're pointing to who he is, and they are imparting information to you. That's what signs do, isn't it? They give you information. You don't admire the sign and ignore the information. Here you are, you're having a lovely drive along the B road in the countryside. It's a nice twisty road, the weather's good, and you see the sign, a triangle with a cow in the middle. Now you don't say, oh, marvellous, that is one of Margaret Calvert's masterpieces from the early 1960s. Did you know that that cow was based on a heifer called Patience that she knew when she was growing up as a child on a farm? And behold, look, another sign. There's a young girl holding an even younger boy's hand. It's another of Margaret Calvert's masterpieces. Did you know that Margaret based that young girl on her young self? And you admire the signs. You keep your foot planted on the accelerator. No, you don't. You see the sign, it immediately gives you information. Your right foot is now hovering over the brake, lest round the next bend you encounter Patience the heifer or the young Margaret Clarkson's crossing the road. Calvert, sorry. So what we do here is we see the sign and we take on board the information. You could spend all your time marvelling at these 10 signs that Jesus has done. And people did that in verse 33, and they miss the information that they're imparting to you. That this is the Christ. The sign, if you like, is saying, do a U-turn. Do a U-turn in your life. That's what repentance is. Turn right round. This is the Son of God. You've got to listen to him now. This is a new beginning for you. And Jesus is filling out the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that God promises to send to us. And I wonder, do you see the significance of the order of these 10 signs that he's given? I said last week, if you'd left me to bring all of these together, I wouldn't have put them as Matthew has. I would have left the raising of Jairus' daughter to the end as the great crescendo. I mean, the opening of the eyes of two blind men is pretty spectacular. But come on, raising the dead, that is unique, isn't it? Well, actually, no, it's not in the Old Testament. But the opening of the eyes of the blind most certainly is. There are three cases of the dead being raised in the Old Testament. There was the widow of Zarephath's son, who was raised by Elijah. There was the Shunammite woman's son, who was raised by Elisha. And then there was that man. Do you remember? He was in the process of being buried. It was his funeral. And the Moabite raiders turned up. And so in panic, the pallbearers unceremoniously threw him into the nearest grave and fled. And it happened to be the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the dead man touched Elisha's bones, he came back to life. I'd love to have seen the reunion of that funeral party afterwards, wouldn't you? What are you doing here? I thought we buried you. And he'd be saying, why did you throw me into the nearest grave? You didn't finish the job. I want my money back. Or maybe they just all worshipped God because of the great things that God had done. But it's not unknown in the Old Testament for the dead to come back to life. It's not unknown in the Old Testament for lepers to be cleansed. Naaman was cleansed. It's not unknown in the Old Testament for nature to bow at the word of God's prophet. As Moses is able to command the seas to part with God's authority, these things have happened. But never, ever in the Old Testament did the blind receive their sight. It was a promise that one day they would, at the coming of God to this world. Colin read to us Isaiah 35. Look at verses 4 and 5. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. So when the blind see, this is the sign that God has come to save. And I think I'm right in saying that nowhere outside of the Gospels do we find the blind seeing, even in the New Testament. You might say, well, the Apostle Paul, but I think that belongs to a slightly different category. Only Jesus can open our eyes. And the way that this is put at the end is really important. It's showing to us that the greatest problem of all is not that one day we die. We saw last week at the approach of Jesus' death is as temporary as sleep. But the real problem today is we can't see. That spiritually we are blind. We're blind to our condition of being lost and helpless in our sin. We're blind to the awfulness of sin. We're blind to our greatest need, which is for these sins to be forgiven. We're blind to the wonder and the beauty and the might and the mercy of the Son of God who's come to heal us. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Satan fears most of all. You seeing your need, you're seeing God's provision and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Paul goes on to say, it takes God who at the beginning of creation said, let light shine out of darkness to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But here he is now in Matthew's gospel, the one who can give light in our darkness, sight to our blindness, healing in our brokenness. You remember how Matthew prefaces Jesus' ministry in his gospel? He sets it in a location before he starts teaching. And he says, chapter 4, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have now seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. That's where Jesus came, Matthew says, into the darkness. And the King has come into our darkness, and now the light is shining, and the blind are seeing for the first time in the Bible. This really is the climax of the signs. Only God coming to save us could do this. Secondly, we've got the blind who can see. We've got these two men, verse 27, they're blind and yet they're following him. And it's wonderful that they have an insight that other people don't have. They can see what the crowds can't see. Listen to them, they're saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now again, go back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel. He is telling us one great story. How did he introduce Jesus to us? The first words of our New Testament after 400 years of waiting. This is the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And it's a messianic title. A son was promised to David who would be a king forever. And he would reign over a never-ending kingdom. And these two blind men are the first people in the Bible to address Jesus as the Son of David. They've got it. Isn't that exciting? And they are the first people to cry out for mercy. I don't know how they're following him at this point. Whether they're being led, or maybe they're asking others, where is he going? Or perhaps they're listening for the sound of his voice and they're just trying to follow that sound as they stumble and fumble their way to him. But like Jairus that we saw last week and the woman with the hemorrhage, they've just got to get to Jesus. They're desperate. And they know that he can help. They know that he's the king. But as they're shouting to him in the streets, he does nothing for them, not in the public arena. Then he goes into a house and still they follow on till they get to him. And we see that not only do they have insight that others lack, they have faith that others don't have. And Jesus just draws it out of them. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Now, if I'm right that this is something that has never, ever happened before in all of human history, that only God would do as he came to save, then Jesus is asking a big question here, isn't he? Do you believe that he can do something greater even than raising the dead? For the first time in history, at the touch of God, the blind will see. Do you believe I can do this? And their response is a resounding, yes, Lord. And then he touches their eyes. He didn't need to do that, did he? Any more than he needed to touch that leper, or to take the hand of that little girl who was dead that we saw last week. He could have just spoken a word. He could have thought a thought. But he wanted to touch. He wanted them to feel the touch of their God. And he also wants them to understand that it's their faith in him that has secured and enabled this miracle of miracles. According to your faith, let it be done to you. Faith has again reached out and received the grace that only he can give, and he's willing to give. And we read their eyes were opened. We used to take our family holidays down in South Devon, between down in Salcombe. And on a Sunday, we'd go to a little church between Salcombe and Kingsbridge in a village called Marlborough. I loved going there. And the pastor of that church was blind. He used to preach using his Braille Bible, and his notes were all in Braille. And he had his guide dog next to him in the pulpit. And he was a wonderful preacher. And one day, Naomi will remember, he was preaching on the resurrection. And he said to us, "And do you realize that I'm going to see for the very first time in my life? And the first person that I will see will be Jesus." And that was the experience of these two men here. Their eyes were open. The first person that they could have possibly seen was Jesus. They'd felt his touch. And now they see his face. And as Paul says, they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nobody else but God could have done this for them. But isn't it sad that now, though they can see, they don't seem to be able to listen? And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. And the one thing he's told them to do, and they disobey. But you say it's a good thing, isn't it, to tell others about Jesus? Yeah, that's what he wants us to do. He saved us out of darkness, out of our blindness, into his marvelous light so that we can declare his praises. Well, yes, but we do that on Jesus' terms. He's Lord. In the next chapter, he will send his disciples out to tell others about the kingdom of God. But he'll say, "Just go to Israel at this point. Listen to me. I set the timetable." At the end of Matthew's gospel, he'll send his church out to the whole world to tell about the wonderful things that God has done. But at this point, he says to these two men, "Don't tell anyone." And they don't listen. I want to know why, don't you? Why did he tell them to keep it secret? Maybe Jesus could already see that people were getting fixated on the signs, and they were missing the Saviour. I think this is a turning point in the gospel. Signs after chapter 9 will become far more sporadic in Matthew's gospel, whereas teaching fills up the pages. He's given us the signs. We should have performed the U-turn now. We should now be listening and responding to him. But Maybe the question is not why did Jesus say it, but why didn't they listen? I suppose they're typical of the people that Jesus saves. He does all this for us. He blesses us so much, and yet we find it so hard not just to call him Lord, but to act as though he is Lord. We need our hearing sorted out as well, don't we? As well as our sight, so that when he says, we say, yes, Lord. We want to do what you want us to do. But we'll leave those men, because they're encouraging. Yeah, like us, they stumble around, now they can see, and at times make a right hash of the Christian life. But they're saved. The blind have seen. But lastly, thirdly, we've got the blindness of the sighted. Verses 32 and 34, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. We say that there are only two responses to Jesus. Either we believe in him and all that he's done for us, or we reject him and all that he's done for us. And ultimately, that's absolutely true. That's what our condition will be at the end of life as we stand before God. We either believed in his son who he sent to save us, or we rejected his son whom he sent to save us. But in the short term, I think we see a variety of responses to Jesus. You can marvel at Jesus and yet not believe in him and all that he says he is. And that's what we find here. And the same crowds, remember at the end of chapter 7, who marveled at his teaching, who were astonished as they heard Jesus preach, because he preached with authority and not like their scribes, and now are astonished as they see his authority. And they say, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And they marvel. But what's that saying to you? If never was anything like this seen before in Israel, that actually the mute speaking and the blind seeing are almost the final brackets around this portrait of who Jesus is. You know, go back to Isaiah 35, when God comes to save, the blind will see and the mute shall sing for joy. And if it hadn't been seen before, and they say it hasn't in Israel, then what are you seeing? You're seeing God coming to save. And they marvel. But marveling isn't enough. Short-term enthusiasm doesn't save us. And the same crowds that get so excited by the signs that Jesus is doing will cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Sunday. And they want to crown him king. And yet by Friday, they're crying, crucify him. Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. They saw the signs. They seem to have read them. They said, this is the Son of David. He's come to save us. And then 5 days later, they nailed him to a cursed cross. Mercifully, after that, seeing the whole of the Old Testament fulfilled in the death and resurrection of the Messiah, many of them did believe. And these sins that they were so convicted of when their eyes were opened on the day of Pentecost could all be forgiven by this wonderful Saviour. But here, it's just marvelling at him. Not enough. Or, we see the Pharisees, they're outright blasphemy. When confronted with something that only God could do, they ascribe it to the power of Satan himself. And they're saying that Jesus is as bad as the devil and in league with the devil. Jesus has fulfilled the great prophecies of the Messiah. And they say, this is Satan's work. People will always find a reason not to believe, as we saw last week. But what about you? Because Matthew isn't writing this gospel for the sake of the people in chapter 9. Their day had come, and it had gone by the time that he puts this down in his book. He's writing it for the sake of his readers who come after, for you and me. It's the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ beginning to pierce the darkness and the unbelief of your life. You're beginning to see who he is and what he's done and what he can do for you. How this person and this person alone can bring mercy to you instead of judgment. Can you see that everything that Almighty God had promised has been realized in him, and that he is God come to save us by going to a cross to die for our sins before rising from the dead, proving that he is the great Son of God, able and willing to save all who cry out to him? Maybe you say, I would if I could. But I'm a rational person. I'm a scientific person. If I could have seen, then I would have believed. But I need the evidence. These men, you say, of verses 27 to 30, they had an unfair advantage because they could see Jesus and I can't. Well, no, my friend, they couldn't see Jesus because they were blind. But just like you, they could hear about Jesus. They didn't see him heal a leper, did they? They didn't see him raise the dead. They never saw him still the storm. But they heard. And faith comes through hearing. And hearing through the word of God. And the word of God is near. It's as near today as it is in chapter 9 when the word incarnate walked on this earth. The word is near as the risen, glorified Lord Jesus calls us in the gospel to believe in the only Saviour that God could send, his own Son. And you can cry to him for the mercy that you need. Do you believe he's able to do this for you? That's the question he asks. There's another question that he asked on another occasion where he said, do you want to be made whole? And the word for whole is saved. Do you want to be saved? And in the context, we might think that's a ridiculous question. Of course the person wants to be saved. He's been sat by a pool that occasionally gets stirred up once in a blue moon, and he's been sat there for decades waiting to jump in first and be saved. Of course he wants to be saved. But Jesus asks that question. Do you want to be saved? And I wonder if that's a question that we need to hear. Do you want to come into the light? Do you remember when you were a little child and mum or dad came in the morning and you were happily asleep, but they told you to? Deep in sleep, they just turned the lights on. How cruel could that be? And the light was so painful, you hid under the duvet, that you didn't want to come into the light. I wonder if we can be a bit like that. As the one who can open our eyes, the one who can bring the light of God comes near to us, we actually say, no, Lord. He says it, doesn't he, in John's Gospel, we prefer darkness. It's too uncomfortable to come into the light. I don't really want to know what I'm like. I don't want to think about the past and the things that I've done. I've tried to blot all of that out. I try not to see my failings and my flaws and just the brokenness of my life. I don't think I could stand in the presence of one who is light and fire. I'm more comfortable hiding in the darkness. Or can we say, yes, it's going to expose everything in my life. However, the one who's opening my eyes is the one who can clear it all away. The one who can take away the whole debt. Who can sort the past out. and the present and promise to hold us in the future, whose blood is sufficient to wash away every sin of every person who believes in him, and whose righteousness can be wrapped round us so that we can stand faultless and blameless before him today. We can be ready to die. Ready to meet our God because of what he's done for us. Maybe you think, would anyone do that for me? Would anyone love me so much that they would die for me? Anyone who knew what I was really like, would they be able to love me? Well, yes, he can. And he does. And he will. But nobody else can. Only the one who could open the eyes of the blind and let the mute sing songs of joy. And he is this man, Jesus. He's either the greatest blasphemer in league with Satan, you've got to stand with the Pharisees one day, or he is the Son of God who's come to save you. There isn't any middle ground at the end. What do you say? Wouldn't it be lovely if there was another volume added to that great cosmic library this morning of the things Jesus did as he begins to write the story of a new life in your heart? Shall we sing our last song, which is His Mercy is More? These blind men cried out for mercy, and millions and millions of others have since. And you can still cry out today because there's still mercy left, and it's more than enough. So let's stand and sing What Love Could Remember No Wrongs We Have Done.